We'll turn back to Gospel of Luke, Luke's account, Gospel account. We're in chapter 1. We did, of course, begin with verse 67. We've come now to verse 72. Verse 72, and what's declared in this verse 72 is with respect to what Zacharias has just spoken concerning Christ, the Redeemer and Savior of his people, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the mercy promised to our fathers. Right after the fall, or shortly after the fall, God promised Adam and Eve, and in them all mankind, that he would send a Savior to redeem and save from eternal death those who would believe on him. That's all comprehended in this. Genesis 3 and the verses 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The moving cause of God sending his Son, the eternally begotten Son, to redeem and save sinners was mercy. That was the moving cause, mercy. God was moved by mercy to send his Son to save a people from their sins. And all that God gives to those who believe on Christ is through his free grace and of his mercy. Titus 3, the verse 4 through 7, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by faith, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. And Zacharias goes on by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, under inspiration of the Spirit, to remember his holy covenant. What is the covenant spoken of here? Well, I know in the next verse we have Abraham mentioned, but in truth, and we will get to that and connect all of that, but in truth it's none other than the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son first, and then, of course, in the Son, all those who believe on him, they are brought into this covenant of grace. Now, we have said before that it is helpful to speak of the covenant of redemption. It is really one and the same covenant, but to mention the covenant of redemption, to stress that before the foundation of the world, this covenant was entered into between the Father and the Son, and is not as if the Holy Spirit was not part of it, but we think of the Father and the Son because the Scriptures speak primarily of that, the covenant between them to save a people from their sins. And this was before the foundation of the world. We're not going to review that aspect of what is really the covenant of grace, but we say first we have the covenant of, we speak of that part of it as a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And the Father gave a people to the Son to save from their sins. And the Son, of course, covenanted to save them. And, of course, there's much that that comprehends. We don't speak of a bare saving of them from hell, but there's so much that this comprehends. But we see in the Scriptures this covenant. We see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, I say this is what we would call the covenant of redemption, or that part of the covenant of grace, that aspect. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we have this giving of a people, predestinating of this people to salvation, and it is by Jesus Christ, and it is before the foundation of the world. And we see this in Titus 1, the verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, who would he be promising before the world began? This speaks of God the Father promising the Son, promising the Son to give life to all for whom he would act as the head, the sin bearer, the surety, the Savior, the prophet, the priest, and the king. John 3, the verse 67, all that the Father giveth me, Christ declares, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me. Speaks of that covenant of redemption, as we said. Galatians 3, the verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And so the promises that are comprehended by the covenant of grace, the promise of grace and glory, if you will, certainly life, eternal life. Well, these promises were made to Christ, and then we receive them in him. And so they're made to those who are of this covenant of grace that come into it, and all that will and all that have. They are made to us, but it is in Christ, and we receive through Christ all the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea, in him. Are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And so we see the covenant of grace, and certainly that aspect we would call the covenant of redemption, is which we speak of now. We see it in the scriptures. We see it in Romans 5, the verses 12 through 31. Romans 5 is a very, I'm not going to read it, I'm not going to go there. I've been there many times, but it's very powerful. It's very, I mean, it's just, I can't get over Romans 5, 12 through 13, or I mean 31, with regard to the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Adam being the head of the covenant of works, Christ being the head of the covenant of grace, and so forth. It's just so powerful. But we do see the covenant of grace there, don't we? Just as we see the covenant of works, we see it other places as well. This is the covenant being spoken of, to remember his holy covenant, to be faithful to his holy covenant that Christ did indeed in time come and redeem a people. The covenant of grace was ever more fully revealed from time to time, as we've spoken of, as the years rolled on and centuries passed. Of course, prior to the coming of Christ, the Church of the New Covenant and New Testament times, it was continuing to be revealed more and more in the Scriptures. I mean, it's fully revealed in our time. But it was more and more revealed, and it was confirmed, or we would say even reconfirmed, really, with, for instance, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and we think of David, and so forth. And so there was this reconfirming and this more full revealing of the covenant of grace. And so we also see in Isaiah, the chapter 55, the verse 3, and it is, the context is a gospel message under certain types. But incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There you see mercy again. You see mercy again, to perform the mercy performed to our fathers. And remember his holy covenant. We see a covenant. David there standing typically for Christ, even the sure mercies of David. So our text says to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. You can read about that, and we have more than once in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, that oath. And you know that takes you back to Genesis, of course. And that's what Hebrews speaks of in Genesis. And of course, the justification of Abraham was certainly the promise that was made there. And it was a reconfirming of the covenant of grace and a further revealing of it, that the Redeemer and the Savior, one and the same, of course, would come by the flesh as of the line of Abraham. And you know that as the years passed and the centuries rolled on, that even with respect to his humanity, it was narrowed down, so to speak. At first, it was the seed of the woman. And, you know, as you follow it through, and then it's, you know, Abraham, and then it's David, the family of David. And so you see that. But as far as that oath, you can read about that. And it's part and parcel, really, of the covenant of grace, in the sense of it was to Abraham that covenant was reconfirmed and more fully revealed, and then there was that oath with respect to the seed that would come, the seed the same seed of the woman spoken of, the Savior that would come by his line. And also promised was of the New Testament church, that there would be those who, his spiritual children, so to speak, as the sand of the sea. Verse 74, that he would grant, excuse me, unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We've already spoken of our enemies. We already spoke about that because the text did. Now, the true children of God, of course, as you look at fear, delivered out of fear, well, that relates to our enemies, not to a fear of God. Now, the true children of God have a deep, reverential fear, the fear of spiritual children for their Heavenly Father, who is God. But what they do not have is the abject fear of an unbeliever, which can certainly even turn into terror, who is a child of wrath at enmity with God. I say the fear such a one ought to have, and which many don't, but many do as death approaches. History testifies to that, and even a terror. It's so horrible to think of that. And it's too late with those, generally. I mean, they just are caught up in a terror of their impending, not just death, but doom. No man knows. Men, women, they in the pink of health, and maybe young, and strong. They don't think of that. They don't see where they may end up, and will end up if they keep rejecting Christ. But how will it be for them as death approaches? But the child of God does not have that kind of fear, because he knows the love of the Father. He knows the love of the Son. He knows the love of the Holy Spirit, but certainly he knows the love of God. That love, the Scriptures say, is shed abroad in our hearts. Shed abroad in our heart. We have it. We live it, we experience it, we know it, or we're not Christians. That love is manifest to us constantly, every day. You know, we speak of grace, yes, it's grace, but it's of the love of God. We know that. Love of a Father, love of a Savior. 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Made perfect in love, having the love of God, that trusting, reassuring, confident love of God, knowing that God loves him, quite frankly. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now, I would also say there's some application to our text, because knowing the love of God, certainly, and the love of Christ for his people, certainly applies to this, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Knowing the love of God certainly causes us to know he will never leave us or forsake us, the love of Christ, that he will always take care of us, that he will provide for us, that he is our deliverer, he is our protector, he is our high tower, he is our shield, he is our bulwark. Christ is our King who protects and delivers his people. Our text speaks of the Lord's blood-bought children serving him without fear of our enemies. Certainly enemies included are the devil, the world, and death. I spoke of our enemies, the devil, the world, and death, certainly to just mention those three. Those who are in Christ are beloved children of the eternal Almighty God, and in spiritual union with Christ, who is their conquering, defending, delivering King, as well as their prophet and their priest, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We think of serving him without fear and our enemies, and we went through those enemies, and I mentioned Christ as King, We can understand that, yes, as we think of even those that are trying to destroy the church. And then we think of death, we think of the devil, we think of the world. Well, with respect to death, we can think of Christ as our priest who will infallibly bring us home to glory. We're preserved in Christ. And so when we think of eternal death, we have no fear. We can serve God without fear. And when we think of the death of the body, mortal death, we should have no fear because he will raise up our body as, of course, our priest. In the sense of because of his death and resurrection, our body will be raised up, and that belongs to his office as priest. And so we can think of these things, and it's not that we don't have concerns. It's not that we don't have cares. It's not that we don't have enemies. It's not that we're cavalier about it, or we can't become filled with care. But again, we don't have to be filled with abject fear or fear at all, but trust the Lord. So long as we rest and trust in the love and mercy and grace and protection and providence and power of our Heavenly Father and Christ our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, and all the promises of God in Him, then we need not be in fear. We can serve the Lord without fear, but we ought to be serving Him. And we should do so with joy and gladness, with confidence and assurance. We know that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We know it. So we ought to serve him without fear. But you do note, don't you, it says serve him. It says serve him. It says that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. And going on in the next verse, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. The Lord's blood-bought church are to serve him. Each and every member of his body are to serve him all the days of our lives. This is the word of God. I have it in front of me. It's in black and white. It says that. We need to consider these things. Are we serving God? Are we serving him? We're to serve him all the days of our lives. We've been delivered from death and the grave and our enemies, and we're to serve him all the days of our life. The Lord's blood-bought church are to serve him. Serve him. Not a short time, not here, not an initial enthusiastic burst because we're saved and we're enthusiastic and then we drift away and we're not serving anymore. We're to serve him. Not a little here, and then a little later, and then a little maybe later still, and off and on, all the days of our lives. Ephesians 2, the verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, there it is. We're to serve him. We should be asking ourselves, how do I serve God? How can I serve him more? How can I serve him better? We can pray, God, show me how to serve thee. Of course we know that we can serve him by sharing the gospel. That is just a principal duty of the church. But it's not the only way to serve him. And so we should be looking for ways to serve God, truly serve God, in scriptural ways. But, of course, as our text declares, our service is to be in holiness and righteousness. We're to serve him in holiness. I mean, there's many that say we're serving God, but it's not in holiness. It's corrupt service. It's compromised service. It's not pure service in the sense of motives and so on and so forth. And certainly if it's corrupted and compromised, that's not serving him in holiness. Holiness concerning our doctrine, our practice, our motives, our ways, and our walk. And we're to serve him in righteousness. That is, serve him as a righteous people. Yes, we're justified by his imputed righteousness, but a righteous people with a personal righteousness that's growing. A righteous people, concerned for righteousness in all things, concerned to be in the right ways of God. Verse 76, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." I don't need to hardly say much on that, do I? I mean, this references some of the very thrilling chapter or texts of the Bible, doesn't it? I think it does. Isaiah 40, the verse 3 through 5. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." That's a thrilling text, isn't it? And you look at that, and you have to understand what it means, preparing the way of the Lord. As the Baptist, John the Baptist, preached, and he preached, "Repent ye." And he preached, he preached the law, and he preached repentance, and he showed the right way, and he showed the straight way, if you will. And it's by the law that preaching repentance that sinners seem to or come to see that their ways really are crooked, and it also the preaching of the law, it makes hills and mountains low. That stands for the pride of man. Man must be lowered into the dust and see what he really is before he will turn to the Lord and repent and see what he really is, how sinful he is, how loathsome he is in God's eyes, how truly sinful he is. His pride has to be gotten out of the way, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. It speaks for itself, and it's worthy of a sermon right now, but we are not preaching on it right now. John 1, 22 and 23, the verses. "Then they," that's the priests and the Levites, "then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" They're asking John the Baptist there. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He prepared the way of the Lord. He prepared the way of the Lord. That's just what we're doing when we're sharing the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Repentance toward God. You're preparing the way of the Lord into the heart of that one. You and I cannot work justifying faith and new life in anyone. But we can prepare the way of the Lord to do that great work by sharing the gospel, by signs and tracts and personal witness, and if the case may be, preaching. Verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." John the Baptist preached repentance, and he pointed the people to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Yet even John the Baptist had less evangelical light, much less light than the children of God who are the New Testament church. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus said he was the greatest. And we know it's so because he was the herald that prepared the way for Christ, and he saw Christ, he spoke with Christ, he baptized Christ. No other Old Testament prophet did that. And he had the most evangelical light while he was standing in the presence of the light of the world even, but he had the most evangelical light of any of the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus spoke of how he was the greatest, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than him. Because they would have, and he didn't mean, when the least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus wasn't speaking of a careless, neglectful Christian, not seeking to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and the doctors of our faith, but he was speaking of the least being even a new Christian, but one that's filled with sincerity and wanting to learn and hungering and thirsting to know more and more of our faith, the truths of our faith. He would be greater than John the Baptist in the sense that he would have all this gospel light that John didn't have. All this evangelical light, all the doctrines of the New Testament fully revealed. And he too would have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so Christians since Pentecost, and especially since the completion of the New Testament scriptures, have so much more evangelical light than John the Baptist. With regard to, as we look at all the doctrines of our faith, certainly doctrines of Christ, and this light, if you want to call it this gospel light then, this gospel light was in Christ and by him, that is, in his preaching and teaching, and it is by Christ. It comes from Christ, and so it was in him, it was by him, through his preaching, but then even more so by him, through his apostles after Pentecost. I'm not saying they had more light than Christ, but I'm saying there was more revealed, because then Christ gave them, through the Holy Spirit, all of the doctrines that we have, all of the New Testament that we have. And so there's so much more than what Christ even preached when he was here. But that all brings me, because it all goes back to Christ. The church is light. The source of all evangelical light we have. It brings us to verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, again, the tender mercy of our God, emphasizes the tenderness of this mercy. It's not a mercy that, you know, brutal men have showed mercy in deciding what? After torturing someone to let them live when they could have killed them or something. The touch of mercy there. That's not what we're talking about. God's mercy is a willing, tender mercy. The mercy that we have experienced, received, had manifested to us through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high visited us. The Lord Jesus is here called the dayspring from on high. Being the Son of God on high, he's called the dayspring. The sense and the meaning of dayspring in the original language, as it's carried over into the New Testament, is the dawning of light. The dawning of light, such as the coming of light, dark night, and the light comes. With the ministry of Christ on earth, the long prophesied gospel day began to dawn. And at a time of great darkness in the world, with only, as we said earlier, this tiny remnant of true believers in that one little tiny corner of the world. I can't get over that. How dark it was, how much Satan ruled the world, and people were being possessed of him, you look at the world, you just imagine what it was like, and what do you see? A little tiny corner of the world with a few, very few true believers. And they did not even have the full evangelical light that we have. And so he's called the dayspring. The prophet Malachi, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Christ the Son of Righteousness. Son, S-U-N, to emphasize that he is the dayspring from on high. He is the light of the world. Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4, the verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. In the book of Revelation, Christ declares himself to be the bright and morning star. Revelation 22, the verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. John 1, the verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We have John 8, the verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light of life, shall know the way of life, shall walk in the light as he is in the light. Over here, darkness, condemnation, death. Over here, light, salvation, and life. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Isaiah 9, the verses 1, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Hath the light shined. You remember old Simeon, that faithful saint who was waiting. The Lord, by the Holy Ghost, had told him that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, as it was put. And we're told that when the parents brought Jesus to the temple, that he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, the circumcision, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The light of the world, the day spring from on high, the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings, the bright and morning star to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our way, our feet in the way of peace. Jesus said when he was on earth under the law during the time of his humiliation, there is a time of his humiliation, the time of his glorification. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 9, the verse 5. He was the light of the world. Is he not still the light of the world? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But he is not in the world physically, visually, present. And so he says, ye are the light of the world. It is still him, but him through his church. Ye are the light of the world, the church. But he came and he brought life, as the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Timothy, life and immortality, to light the full light through the gospel. Through the gospel, the way of life and immortality. And ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. The light of the world, the gospel light of the world, and the spiritual light of the world, and really the moral light of the world. The world was almost entirely, as we say, in darkness, spiritual darkness, certainly moral darkness as well, but spiritual darkness when Christ came to accomplish his great redemption work. He came as the day spring from on high, the Son of Righteousness, and with his appearing and his ministry, the gospel day had dawned. Then after Pentecost, the day came in more and more into the full light, and the church, of course, had then received, with the giving of the New Testament, certainly had received full evangelical light and could take it out into all the world. So Christ, by the Spirit-filled gospel-preaching church, took the light out into the world, and ever more so, and continues to do so today by his willing people, his working people, his serving people. It is the light of life. It is the way of salvation. It is the light of the whole body of evangelical truth Christ has given us. And it has blessed the world, though the world doesn't see it. But it has blessed the world with inestimable blessings, and blessed believers and blesses believers as well, blessed and blesses with infinite blessings. For those who believe on Christ, this truth of which we speak, this gospel truth is the light of life. It is new spiritual, eternal life, and abundant life as well here. is the way of light and life as opposed to the way of death and darkness. John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life. As I say, you have darkness, spiritual darkness. You have condemnation. You have death. Or, on the other hand, you have spiritual light. You have justification unto salvation. And you have everlasting life. Light of life. You have one or the other. You have one or the other. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This is how we know God. This is how we know all the glorious truths of God. We know experientially these things, not just intellectually, but experientially and spiritually these things in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face, you know your friend by their face, don't you? And this speaks of knowing Christ truly, spiritually, experientially, savingly. And by that, we know more and more. We have the light of the knowledge of all of the glory of God, all of his glorious, well, excellencies and truth, but all the doctrines about him, all of the truth that belongs to that body of truth, which, of course, we have in the Scriptures. This is the way we truly know God and know him experientially. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. See light. In thy light. We must be in the light to see light. Must have the light in our hearts. And more shall. So the light of the gospel first, then more and more light. Knowing God as our Father. Knowing Christ as our prophet, our priest, our king. Knowing the way of life and light. Living in the light, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is the way of peace? The way of peace is repenting and believing on Christ. The way of peace is the way to Christ. That's what the way of peace is. That's the only way any can have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, the verse 1. First, you must be justified so we come to that place of peace with God. Peace is made. Sinners are, there's a great gulf fixed between sinners and God. There needs to be a mediator. There is an enmity between from in the heart of the sinner, actually, against God, and there is wrath on his side against the sinner. There can be no relationship there. There can be no peace there. There can be no, certainly, there can be no adoption. There can be nothing but wrath and eternal death. And so there is the one mediator between God and man who came preaching peace, peace, peace to them that are far away, peace to them that are near, the Bible says. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, assurance forever. The work of righteousness that Christ made in this redemption we're talking about as part of it. Justified us unto life and justifies the sinner that's not in Christ unto life if he repents and believes. And so then there's peace, peace with God. A reconciliation. Reconciliation speaks of peace, reconciled to God. We as ambassadors of Christ do urge upon sinners to be reconciled to God. And so do those who aren't ministers of Christ. This is what the church, of course, is called to do. But there is that peace that comes from justification, peace with God. But then there is that quietness and assurance forevermore, the effect of righteousness, peace in the conscience, quietness and assurance of everlasting life forever. You have it. You have the assurance. It doesn't go away. It's part of the hope that we have. It's the grace of hope. And so there's a quiet conscience now, no longer being condemned by the conscience. It is one of the... How can we emphasize how great a blessing it is to have a conscience that condemns you when you are yet in condemnation? That's why it's so dangerous to blunt that conscience, to turn away, to gradually stifle it. When it no longer condemns the sinner, then he does not, being a fallen child of Adam and corrupt in all his faculties, we call that total depravity, he does not of himself seek the Lord any longer. It's a terrible place to be, because it ends in that terrible place of hell. And so there is that quietness of conscience, and there is that assurance of course, peace with God and everlasting life in Christ. And then there is this peace, too, though, as you think of the way of peace. There is what's spoken of that peace in Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Christian can have a peace that the world can't understand. Passes all human understanding. How can he or she have peace at a time like that? How can he or she have peace with that possibility they're facing, or this that just happened, or whatever it is? You know, I trust the story is accurate. These things, you have to be careful about them. But when Wesley was on his way, I believe it was back from America, and that storm hit that ship, and it was the Moravians that had peace, and he was, his heart was filled with great, even almost terror of dying. But he saw the peace they had. That's the peace of God. How can you have peace at a time like this? It's not that they were totally unconcerned. Of course they weren't. But they had that peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." So it's not from us, it's from him. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace, peace, peace. The promise of everlasting peace of conscience and mind. And in that new heaven and new earth, of course, the promise of perfect peace and joy, uninterrupted peace in every way. Peace and joy, not only personally, but among all the Lord's blood-bought church, which is not the case today, because we still have sin nature, and the church, the peace of the church gets disrupted so easily and so often, unfortunately, but not in glory. And there'll be no disrupting of peace even in other ways, wars and fightings and so on. Isaiah 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government, Christ, and peace, there shall be no end," ever increasing unto within the Christian. But within the church, we would pray. But certainly in glory, there'll be no end of that peace. "Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." And so we have this to guide our feet into the way of peace. We know the way of peace. But Romans 3, verse 17, "And the way of peace have they not known." Now there are those that have never heard the gospel, and so they literally do not know the way of peace. Then there are those who have heard the gospel, but they don't know in the sense that they haven't experienced the way of peace that we've been talking about. But they may have a deceptive peace of the flesh. They can quiet their conscience. They can focus on the things of the world that actually, if it's something good and right, it comes from God. But they can be caught up in all these good things and these enjoyable things, and then also things they shouldn't be caught up with. And so they can have sort of a deceptive peace through all of that. But eventually, they will have little, even in this world, and perhaps no peace of mind and conscience and heart as they pass into old age, if they pass into old age. That peace isn't going to be there. It's all over. And then they realize it's over. It's done. I can't get it back. Now what? All those things I enjoyed, they're gone. And then there's no peace. They realize that was a false peace. But for some, it'll be too late. And then no peace in hell. No peace in hell, quite the contrary. Scriptures say, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And never more so. Never is this more true than in hell. In hell. No peace of conscience there, of course. No peace. The most troubled conscience on earth can't compare to hell, where that worm of conscience is constantly accusing that one, reminding that one of what they could have had, and yet they face eternity in this place of torment. No peace of conscience, no peace of mind, no peace, but the opposite, and extremely infinitely so. No peace, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Hell is described as outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like peace? Weeping and gnashing of teeth? No! It doesn't. Think about it. It's not just words. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What about this? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Does that sound like peace? That's not peace. That's hell. That's for all eternity. Isaiah 57, the verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off. It's the way of peace. And to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. The gospel is the gospel of peace. Romans 10, the verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus said to the Jews in his day, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to unto thy peace, and then this, but now they are hid from thine eyes. God does not owe anyone anything, none of us, but he offers peace and everlasting life. We spurn that, we turn away, and the day may well come when these things are hid from our eyes. If only we would have known the things that made for our peace. But those in Christ can say with Zacharias, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Amen.